Christmas. First of all, thank you for this opportunity to learn a bit together. Thanks to Rabbi Sher for setting it up. And I thought maybe we could think... I thought maybe we could look at a subject that comes out of Hanukkah and takes us through these 3 days, which are a continuation of the Hanukkah theme, the translation of the Torah into Greek. We fast for that and learn a subject that's basic to all of life experience, and I hope you'll get something out of this. Some people have said that this idea or this theme is the most important thing they ever heard, so I think it's worth a focus. There's an amazing discussion, argument, between Rashi and the Ramban about a Hanukkah issue. I'd like to try to study that and explain it, if we can. So here's the discussion. The Torah describes the bringing of the gifts, that all the tribes, the heads of the tribes in the Nesiim, brought their gifts in the time of the dedication of the Mishkan, that we call that Chanukah Samizbeach, the inauguration of the Mishkan, the sanctuary, which later became the Beis HaMikdash. They were privileged to bring an offering, each one for his tribe. The Torah describes them in detail. And right after that, the Torah talks about the mitzvah, records the mitzvah that Aaron was given, Aaron, the high priest, Aaron HaKohen, who was given the mitzvah to light the menorah. Baal Oischal, in fact, on the last day of Hanukkah, we read the sequence. So Rashi asks, what is the meaning of the juxtaposition of these two subjects in Torah? There's no accidents in Torah. And so if the Torah first describes the process of the bringing of the gift to dedicate the the Mizbeach, and then right away talks about Aaron's mitzvah to light the menorah in the Mishkan, the question is, why those two were put together? So Rashi says, quoting Chazal as he always does, that the meaning is that when Aaron saw that these people were bringing a gift and they would be there at the beginning of this historic process, and neither he nor his tribe had a part to play, he almost lost his mind. He was tremendously distressed because he had no part to play in that event, and being that he was a person whose whole essence is Avodas Hashem, service of Hashem, that distressed him almost beyond control. And Hashem, seeing his distress, said, Chayecha, very interesting language, a divine oath, by your life, Shelcha gedele mishalem, your share is greater than theirs, Sha'ata meitiv umadligas aneris, because you will light the menorah, you light the lights. And when Aaron heard that, he was fine. He has a role to play, he will light the menorah in the Mishkan, he's not out of it, he's not left out of it, and then he felt okay. So the sequence is, he watches them bringing a gift. He's tremendously dismayed because neither he nor the Levim, the Kohanim, have any part to play. And therefore Hashem says, you are not extraneous to the process. You have a part to play. In fact, you light the menorah, then it feels fine. So far, so good? Yeah. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Well, the Ramban says it doesn't make any sense at all. The Ramban deconstructs this Rashi, and by the time he's finished, there are not two words left together. Right, very, very serious challenge, and takes it apart, 4 or 5 questions. It's worth seeing his language, and he leaves nothing standing. For homework, I'm allowed to give homework. For homework, you need to figure out how Rashi will deal with these questions. How does Rashi, after the Ramban takes him apart, how will Rashi, what's the correct view, what is Rashi's vision of this subject in light of the Ramban's questions? That's a fascinating exercise to think about. We won't be able to do that today. But the Ramban says, first of all, and Ramban himself is quoting earlier sources. Rabbeinu Nissim, he quotes, Megillas Esorim that he found. He says, first of all, why is Aaron distressed when he sees that these people are bringing a one-time gift? Has he forgotten that the whole Mishkan is him? What is then the Mishkan that's not him and his Shevet? The Levim, the Kohanim, the songs of the Levim, the Korbonis, the sacrifices. He brings the Keteris, which is the highest offering. He goes into the Holy of Holies once a year. No one else ever does that. The whole Mishkan is him. From morning till evening, all day, all year, it's all the Kohanim. Why is he distressed? On the contrary, these people are bringing a one-time gift and then they're gone. He's the continual functioning of the Mishkan. He's distressed because there's a one-moment gift that they're bringing when he has everything. Secondly, says the Ramban, if his problem was he didn't have a role and he is anxious and jealous about that, how come the lighting of the menorah solves the problem? The keteris doesn't solve the problem. The korbanos don't solve the problem. The going into Kodesh Kodashim is not enough. But when he hears that he lights the menorah, then suddenly everything's okay. How does that answer the problem? And he has four or five questions that he works out on Rashi, which make Rashi's thesis extremely difficult. Again, not Rashi's fault, it's Chazal. Then the Ramban says something amazing, which needs thought, needs explanation. He says, and I'm paraphrasing because you know Rishonim speak very briefly, but I'm just interposing a few words. The Ramban says words to this effect. He says what Aaron was dismayed by was not the fact that he had no role to play. Of course he knew he had a role. He hadn't forgotten that he has all avoda. By the way, you know the keteris, just to take one example, you know the incense is the highest avoda. Al pi Kabbalah, keteris means to join, to connect. The sense of smell is the most refined. You know that according to... There's an idea that when Adam HaRishon crashed, the sense of smell did not fall. We smell spices on Motzei Shabbos because the smell goes directly to the neshama. The word nishima, which means breathing, and nishima, you know, the nose breathes and smells. The nose has two functions, right? It breathes and smells. There's a principle in Chochmas HaEmes, the Svarim HaKadoshim say, that if a part of the body has more than one function, those functions must be connected. Or Hashem wouldn't have put them in the same part of the body. There are many parts of the body that have more than one function. The nose has two functions, breathing and smelling. They must be connected. And the connection is they're both life essence functions. Breathing keeps life going. How was man created? Hashem breathed life into his nose. People used to die by sneezing, by the way. Life was given by the inhalation of breath in the nose and was expelled by... See, in all cultures on earth, there are blessings for people who sneeze. The reason is because people know that originally that was the way of dying. So the entry and exit of the breath is a life function, and smell is always a detection of life. Things that are alive smell wonderful. Things that are dead smell terrible. The more alive a thing is, the better it smells, and the more alive it is, the worse it smells when it dies. Nothing smells better than a newborn child, and nothing smells worse than a dead human being. In fact, a newborn child smells so good that even if he's soiled with excrement, you can make brachas in front of him, as long as he's only nursed. If he's not eating extraneous food, because even his excrement smells sweet. And you can make brachas, you can daven in front of a child who is soiled. There's nothing unclean about it. And nothing smells worse than a dead human body. The note, the Gemara says, when the Mashiach comes, he will smell Yiras Hashem. He will smell. That's an ultimate spiritual life. The sense of smell will... By the way, you know medically, the nerves from the nose are unique. The nerves from the nose are the only nerves in the human body that go directly into the brain. All other nerves pass through way stations, ganglia, they interconnect with other nerves and then enter the sensory zone in the brain. The nerves from the nose go straight into the brain. There's no interconnection at all. The word reach and ruach, you can't miss it. Reach and ruach is the same word, smell and spirit of life. You see, you can't miss it, it's the same thing. Smell is always the detection of life itself. The nose also is the first part of you. When the Kohen Gadol enters the Kodesh Kodashim, the nose, if you enter a space, the nose, I mean, depends how you built, you know, but if you look the way you should, you know, your nose enters first, right, because that is the foremost, that's the foremost part. So the nose is the place, and the keteris is the offering that connects with the spiritual world. Kohen Gadol does that. Anyway, so the Ramban says like this. He says that what Aaron was distressed by wasn't distressed because he didn't have a role to play in the Mishkan. What he wanted was Chanukah. Chanukah means inauguration. Chanukah, inauguration. Chanukah samizbeach. He wanted to be there at the beginning. Chanukah means dedication, ignition. Chinuch, the word chinuch, which is the same word as Chanukah. Chinuch means education. That's the ignition of a child's intellectual process. You begin it, that's chinuch. Aaron didn't want a role to play in the Mishkan. He hadn't forgotten all his obligations and privileges. He wanted Chanukah. He wanted to be there at the beginning. Because if you're not there at the beginning, you're nowhere. If you're not there at the beginning, you're come lately, trying to make adjustments later. The moment of fusion of the genes, when the child is conceived, that's everything. If you're not involved then, you're nothing, you're a follower. When the genes of a child fuse, that moment, the whole future is laid down, the color of his eyes and the shape of his, all there. Take time during the pregnancy to evolve, and after you're born, you'll see it. But it's all there in the first moment. And if you're not there at the moment of explosion, the moment of conception, you're not determining the process. Sure, these people are only bringing you a one-time gift, but it's Chanukah. Chanukah is a mizbeach, it's the inauguration. And Hashem said to him, you have a Chanukah, not this one. But centuries from now, your great-grandchildren, the Kohanim, the Chashmonaim, they will enter a defiled Beis HaMikdash when the Greeks have contaminated it, and they'll light the menorah then. That Chanukah. And that's greater than this. When Aaron heard that, he was fine. Now, what does the Ramban mean? Why is Chanukah greater than this Chanukah? Why is the lighting of the menorah in the Chashmonaim, which was nothing compared to this one, nothing, there was no Nevuah present, there were no Nisim, it was long after the closing of Hashem's revelation in the world. That lighting of the menorah in the second Beis HaMikdash was virtually insignificant. Virtually insignificant. It had nothing to do with winning the war. It happened after the war was won. It was private. No one saw it except the Kohanim. It wasn't even an obligation. It wasn't even a fulfilling of the lighting of the menorah, because they didn't light it once. They didn't light it every day. The mitzvah is to light it every day. They didn't do that. It was a... I have to understand what it was. But that light that became the light that's lit in a Jewish window shining into the darkness of winter, that's greater than this one. And Hashem said, oh, it's greater because that will last till Mashiach comes. This first one that's being ignited in the desert, which is an amazing millions of volts, where I myself reveal myself. The Gemara says in Shabbos that the light from the menorah then was the Or HaGanuz. It was a revelation of the original light of creation. The Gemara says, by that light in the desert, you saw into things, not the outside of things. It's amazing, but it's not going to last. It'll be destroyed. And the one that your great-grandchildren lost, light, that will last until Mashiach comes, and therefore it's greater. Now, what does this mean? What does the Ramban say? But I think the principle is this. There are always two lights. There are always two lights. Light always shines twice. If we allow ourselves just a small insight into the more mystical tradition. So I'll be Kabbalah, what's written is that light always shines twice. It shines the first time, which is always perfect, but never lasts. The beauty of the first light is that it's perfect. It's indescribably powerful. And it has to be powerful because it has to open a space where there was no space before. If you look at the first page of the Eitz Chaim, the Arizal talks about this. The first light opens a space. It has to be so powerful to punch open a space where there's no space before. We're not talking about space. We're talking about something much, much higher than space and light. But this is the metaphor. And once it's done that and opened up the space, it goes away. It's done its job. But when it leaves a tremendous aching emptiness, a longing for the light that was there before. And that longing brings in the second light. The second light's nothing compared to the first. Nothing. But it's the one that remains. It's the one that's meant to be and the one that remains. What does this mean? There are many ways to say it. One way to say it is this. Before a thing can be in the world, its possibility must exist. And the possibility is always perfect. In Torah terminology, we call this the Bekoyach and the Bepoel. There's the Bekoyach, the potential, and then there's the Bepoel. The beauty of the Bekoyach, the potential, is that it's infinite and endless and perfect. And nothing can possibly go wrong with it. The problem with it is it's only potential. The beauty of the second light is that it's real. The problem with the second light is it's only what it is, almost nothing. You know, I would say it like this. You can't have a thing unless it has a space. You can't have an object unless it has a place. You can't have anything in the world unless you have its possibility. First, it must be possible. And the possibilities are always endless. Imagine when you wake up in the morning. Wake up in the morning, what could you do today? Whoa, you could do thousands of things. Well, you could do one or a few of thousands of things. The thousands of things that you could do are always perfect. They're amazing. Nothing could go wrong with them. It haven't happened yet. And when you collapse in bed, exhausted at the end of the day, what do you have? Only the one you did. That's real, beautiful, you did it. But all the rest died. The Mekubalim say that the beauty of our world is that it's here. The sadness of our world is it's only this one. It's only this one. Hashem could have done many others, many more. There's a potential which is endless and perfect and infinite. We always refer to Hashem as male. Why do we refer to Hashem as male? His endless possibilities. The world is always female. Female. You know that male and female, male is the world of potential energy. And female is the world of the real. The blessing of the male, endless potential. The curse of the male, only potential. The blessing of the female, she brings birth to the world. The curse of the female, only this one. All the others that it could have been are gone. You know that the gematria of Zachar, male, is blessing, bracha. Bracha is multiplication, multiplicity. The word nekeva, which means female, means to make limited. Asher nikvu b'shemot, the ones who are fixed by name. Female means to make a thing fixed. The curse of the female, complete constraint. The blessing of the female, it's here, it's alive. When Laban said to Yaakov, Nakva scharcha alai ve'etena, fix your wages and I'll pay you. Fix your wages. Imagine a person says to you, say a number, any number, I'll give you that much money. Any number, you get that much money. Oh, this is male. When you say a number, two things happen. One, you get the money. Two, not 1 cent more. But you can't have it unless you have a number. The potential is endless. The Maharal says a man can marry many women because a man is an endless source of energy. But what woman in her right mind would want more than one husband? You know, one's usually more than enough. I hate to say this, but maleness tends to immaturity, to childishness, because children are the world of potential. Children. Little kids, you ask a little 5-year-old what he's going to be when he's big, he'll tell you the most impossible combination, like all possible. At last, till he's about 18. Right? For men, women don't have this problem, it's a man's problem. If you scratch beneath the surface in any 18-year-old male, you'll discover that he's totally convinced he's going to be the world's greatest everything. It's no question, the world's greatest genius and financial, but there's no question about it. But when he's 28 and 38 and 48 and 58 and he's not the world's greatest anything, some become morbidly depressed. But most men just keep right on fantasizing they are the world's greatest. They just haven't had time to do it, but they'll get there, you know. Women don't have those problems. And that's because the first light is the light of potential. And it's endless. The second light is finite. It's the one that can fit into the world. You know, I'll never forget the experience of having to dissect a human embryo. Dissect a human embryo. Part of the exercise of medical school education. And I had this little fetus. And you see an amazing thing. You see that the organs that form seed in the male and the female, they come from the same place. Piece of kidney breaks off and starts moving down in the body as the fetus develops. And in the male, it becomes an organ that forms seed by the billion. In the woman, it becomes an ovary that forms eggs one at a time. You can count them. And if she ovulates every month of her fertile life, she'll use every last one. You're talking about billions meeting one. A hopeless overabundance of impossible aspiration is the male. And the female is just the one thing that will become real. And you see that. You see that children start to grow, they start to sense that you can't do it all. You know, it's a painful moment. I was walking to shul with my little son when he was 6. And for 2 minutes he's silent, which usually means you've got to take his temperature. And then after a long silent pause, he looks at me with concern. He says, "You know, Abba, I'm not sure if I'm going to marry Debbie or Frieda." I said, "What's the problem?" He said, "Because whichever one I marry, the other one will be so upset." We walk up the steps to shul. He stops cold on the top step. This is Benny. And he says to me, "Abba, I've just realized whoever I marry, all the others are going to be so upset." Confident young man. See. But for the first time in his little life, he starts to realize, well, you know, you can't do it all. See, immaturity is the fantasy of having it all. And an immature mind would rather have nothing but not close the options. And a mature mind would rather close it down and sacrifice all the potentials and have what you can have. You have to choose well. Let's take a few examples of this. First light and second light. Very important thing to understand. Let's take a personal example. Individual. How's a child formed? The child is conceived. And the Gemara says that in the womb, the child's taught the whole Torah. He taught the whole Torah. He's a light lit above his head, in the place of the tefillin. He sees from one end of the world to the other. He knows his future. He knows the whole Torah. He knows everything. And at the pinnacle of his spiritual wisdom, as he's about to be born, the angel, he's taught Torah by an angel, by a malach. He gets a cruel blow. And a child forgets it all and is born as a newborn child who knows nothing. Why would Hashem detail an angel to teach a child the whole Torah to make him forget it when he's going to need it? The answer is you don't forget. That inspiration, that incredible infinite wisdom that you had before you were born is driven deep into your subconscious. The potential has been opened. The envelope of possibilities have been created. And as you go through life, you rediscover the original wisdom when you learn something spiritually true. You do not have a sense of learning, you have a sense of recognition. You say, right. How do you know it's right? The answer is because it's resonating with a deep original Torah. Let's say you have a chiddush in Torah, you learn it. You learn very hard and you have a chiddush. If you do it well, you can do it repeatedly. People write books of their own chiddushim. How can you write Torah? What a chutzpah. You don't make up your own Torah. It comes from another world. The answer is you're not making it up. Learning is dipping a bucket into the deep well of the original Torah, and it's resonating and coming out. And it's yours, your own chelik in Torah. That's why certain aspects of Torah speak to you. They resonate with you. You know, in English almost always mistranslates the spiritual ideas. But there's one word in English that's correct, the word education. Educate means to bring out. Indoctrinate means to stuff in facts. A good teacher doesn't indoctrinate, a good teacher brings it out. The students asked Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai a question. He says, "What do you think?" He didn't tell them. "No, you work it out." By the way, first light is Torah Shebikhtav. Second light is Torah Shebaal Peh. First light comes from Hashem. You just have to be a novi, that's all. No problem. You hear it. You see it. Second light, you have to do it yourself. And that's why the meaning of Torah Shebaal Peh is the labor of evoking it from yourself. If you go to a Gemara Shir and you don't walk out with a headache, you failed. If the Rebbe explains the Gemara to you, he cheated you. Any Rebbe who explains the Gemara to his students is depriving them of a point of learning. If you go to a gym, you don't want the instructor to pick up the weights. What's the use of that? He picks up the weights, puts it in your hand, you send a snapshot to your mother. She'll be very impressed. Well, you won't build any muscle that way. The point of the instructor is to make sure you do it right, but you've got to do the work. The job of the Gemara Rebbe is to make you sweat blood. His job is to make you work it out. That's phase two. So the child's taught the whole Torah, and as he's about to be born, this malach teaches him the whole Torah, then he's blown away from him, and he's born a simple child. What's his job? To struggle back, to make it his. You know, the Gaon of Vilna says something amazing. The Gaon says, quoting a Medrash, that when you die, three angels come to greet you. Three malachim come to greet you. One comes to add up all your mitzvahs, one comes to add up all your avaris, and the third comes to see, Heichan Teirosai V'imi Shlema V'yodai. Who are you? What have you acquired? If you're a man, basically, it's your Torah learning. If you're a woman, it's your Torah practice, your chesed in the world. Question two for homework, by the way. Why do you need three angels? If you have debits and credits, you have it all. Accounting, you have two columns. You have the credits and the debits. That says it all. And the third one. Okay, interesting question. But there's a third one. And he comes to see what you've amounted to. Says the Gaon of Vilna, as that third angel approaches you, you recognize his face. It turns out to be the one who learned Torah with you. before you were born. And now at the end of your life, he said, did you do it? That amazing chavrusa that we had when I gave it all. Have you done it? Did you bring it out and make it yours and recreate it? That's the process. Phase one, it's given for free. And it's given to open the sphere of possibilities and to inspire. Rabbi Miller from Gateshead used to say, imagine you could live for one day. Imagine you could live for 24 hours as the person you would be if you worked on yourself correctly for 20 years. Imagine if you learnt and worked on yourself for 20 years the way you should, and you lived like that for one day and then it was taken away. How would you feel? Devastated. But whoa, what a possibility. Now you know what you can work towards. And that is what happened to you. You were given that before you were born. You have that sense of just out of reach is that intimation of infinite potential. Let's take a national example. Not the birth of a child, the birth of a nation. How's the Jewish people born? They start in Egypt, and suddenly they're blown away by the experience. One plague after another, miraculous, amazing revelation, taken to an unprecedented peak of spiritual experience. Do you know that the Maral and the Reb Tzadok and Shemi Shmuel, many others, point out that the plagues in Egypt went in reverse order of the sayings of creation? You know, the world was created in 10. You don't need to know anything to know that the Torah is based on the pattern of 10, right? It starts with an infinitesimal dimensionless point of origin and folds outwards. You have 10 layers. Why were there 10 plagues in Egypt? Why were there 10? Because the Egyptians had so contaminated all 10 layers of reality that you needed a plague, a maka, to knock out and detoxify each one. So you start with the infinitesimal center, Bereshis. Then you hear, oh, let that be revealed. And so forth until you have 10 layers. But you peel the layers away from the outside to get back to a pure center. So the plagues reversed creation. What is the first statement of creation? Bereshis, in the beginning. Correct beginning. What's the last of the plagues? Destruction of the firstborn, the contaminated beginning. What's the second statement of creation? Let there be light. What's the second last of the makas, the plague of? Darkness. And so forth and so on. Look it up in the Maral, in Nun Zayin, in Sefer HaGvuris. A wonderful subject. Basic cheder subject. But when you get to that incredible midnight when the firstborn are destroyed, you reach back to the moment of creation. Talk about a voltage. By the way, that's why we say in the Haggadah, Ani v'loi malach, ani v'loi saraf, ani v'loi ashliach. Because now you've got back to the moment of creation. Of course, the Ten Commandments, if you think about it, it's a pattern again and again. The Ten Commandments, the first one is Anochi. Before even a commandment. What was Avraham Avinu's tenth test, having to kill his firstborn? Again, we're back to Bechor, firstborn. It's very clear, this pattern. But that moment of revelation in Mitzrayim, 7 days later, it got even better when the sea split. No human had ever experienced that revelation. And then comes the surprise. At that moment, they get dropped in the desert. Desert is always a place of death forces. We experience 10 ordeals in the desert, we fail them all. Desert means a place where there's no life. Which means the pattern is 10 makas, 10 plagues, amazing uplift. Hashem says, get the message. Now you do it. And he steps back. And then Pesach is a time of leaping over. Pesach means to leap over. The Baal HaMus say you can leap to the 50th level on Pesach, you know, whatever you want. And then you have to count to Omer. One day after another, you cannot miss one. Fly now, pay later. Stage one, given for free. It's given to inspire you, to show you what's possible. Hashem does it. When you get the message, he steps back. Now you walk through the desert. Then we'll meet at Sinai as equals. I do it for you. I show you what's possible. After you get the message, you have to do it yourself. Then you're a someone. You know, the month of Nisan, what's the zodiac? What's the muzzle of Nisan? The sheep. The sheep is a passive animal, just follows. It's led. And in the desert, what's the next month? Iyar? It's a bull. It's an animal of total independent strength. Tough time, the desert. Sfirah. And the third month, Sivan, when the Torah is given? Gemini. Perfect harmony between the two. The two luchos, Moshe and Aaron, Hashem and us, Torah Shebikhtav, Torah Shebaalpeh. All the dualities coming together. Stage one, it's all done for you. Stage two, you've got to fight fight to make it yours. Stage three, the harmony between the two. When the father teaches his child to walk, he puts a little child by the hands, little child stands on his feet for the first time, amazing moment, takes his first exhilarating step. And not only is it an amazing moment, but he cannot fall. Abba's holding his hands. And as he takes that first amazing step, Abba lets go. Then he stands there terrified and alone, abandoned by the one who put him in that situation. That's when he learns to walk. And only after he takes that first step on his own can he run into his father's arms and realize that when his father let go, he was showing him a greater love than when he held his hands. It's always like that. First is done for you. Otherwise, you wouldn't know what's meant. But then when you think it's going to last forever, it's taken away. How did you learn to ride a bicycle? Your father held the saddle and he ran along next to you. Whoa, that was amazing. Then you look back and he wasn't there anymore. Ah! But that's when you learn to walk. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. That's when you learn to ride. If you were never uplifted, you wouldn't know what you're capable of. You wouldn't be inspired. But if that continued forever, what would the point of being here? And therefore there's a phase one and it's taken away. The batteries are charged in phase one and then the plugs pull and you have to run on the charge. You can only run on the charge that you picked up then. And wherever you look, you'll see this pattern. Wherever you look, the body's built that way. You know, the nerves in the body are built, they can only feel a thing initially. In neurology, this is called accommodation. A nerve senses and then it doesn't feel anymore. You smell something and after you get used to it, you can't smell it anymore. You hear a sound and then people walk in and they say, how can you walk in noise like this? You say, what noise? What noise? And then it stops, you realize it was there. Intensity of feeling. You only felt initially, then it accommodates. You have to step back and step into it again, otherwise you don't feel it. Everything is like this. Every relationship. You know, I work in the world of the so-called Balei Tshuva. People who were not brought up religious, they were brought up normal. And they... It's fine, it's good. They have the same experience. There's a phase one and a phase two. Phase one, amazed. They hear some teacher, they learn Torah for the first time, takes a breath away. Sooner or later it becomes hard work and they find themselves sitting in yeshiva and grinding away and trying to understand. It becomes very hard work. I remember many years ago, a certain young Baal Tshuva was standing in a certain place in Yerushalayim and you're standing next to a well-known Rosh Yeshiva, a Rosh Kolo. I happen to know that this Rosh Kolo, 40 years before, was a Baal Tshuva himself. He used to go to all my parties and became a famous Rosh Kolo. He said to this young fellow, how's it going? He said, you know, Rabbi, it's become very hard work. I know, when I first started to learn, it was amazing. Everything was mind-blowing. Now I'm sitting in yeshiva and it's very hard. Rosh Kolo smiled at him and he said, I see you're in phase two. Once I had the privilege, I was standing next to Moshe Shapiro. He was right outside Osama Yeshiva. And I said to him, I almost never speak to him, I can assure you, I'm much too afraid. Because I speak when I'm spoken to. But on one occasion I said to him, I dared to say, is it possible that first light and second light, when it's done for free and then you have to do it yourself, is this the depth of the inyan of Maaseh Avos Simon Labonim? Silently he walked into the library and he pulled out a volume of Yitzchak Isaac Chavir on the Torah and he showed me where it says exactly that. Maaseh Avos Simon Labonim, the father does it for the child and then the father's gone, the child has to do it on his own and then the child is a father for the next generation. Maaseh Avos Simon Labonim, Avraham Avinu goes down to Mitzrayim. He has his problems there, then the Shvatim go down, they have their ordeals. Then Klal Yisrael goes down to Mitzrayim. It's a pattern of life. Every experience is a phase one for the one that comes after. I hate to tell you this, but marriage has also got two stages. Marriage, also. Stage one, romance. Amazing experience. But it's completely unreal. Rav Dessler used to point out that there's no word for romance in Hebrew. And if there's no word for a thing in Hebrew, it's an illusion. There's a word for love. Love means giving. The word ahava is based on hav, it means to give. You give of yourself. The Mekubalim say you can never love anyone other than yourself. It's absolutely impossible to know or love anyone other than yourself. The only way you can ever love anyone else is when you invest yourself so intensely within them that you become them. Then of course there's no problem with love. But it takes the giving of self. What is romance? What kind of thing is that? You're sitting in a room, this person walks in, suddenly everything becomes pink. Music starts playing in one direction, bells start ringing someplace else, you get the tight-chested kind of, what is that kind of thing? After you get married, about 2.5 hours after you get married. Like a young fellow says to me, knuckles white on the table, Rabbi, I married the wrong girl. I said, how long have you been married? 2.5 months. Why is she the wrong girl? He said, you know, when I used to look at her in the beginning, I couldn't breathe. Now, 2.5 months later, breathing fine. I had to explain to this young fellow that if 2.5 months after marriage you're having trouble breathing, you've got asthma, you know. Because but there's a phase one and a phase two. Phase one is to get you in. And it lasts long enough to convince you that it will last forever. Then Hashem pulls it away, so now you do it. You walk through the desert of life's experience, making each step count. Then we'll meet. When you'll be someone. You know what the trouble is with this generation? This generation. I don't know how old you are.
Just one trouble.
The trouble with this generation is it's a phase one generation. They're brought up in phase one. They're all done for you. It has to happen instantaneously. There's no staying power moving through stage two. If you buy your child a computer, they're doomed. Doomed. A computer, modern computers do 10 billion functions in the first 2 microseconds. If it does only 5 billion, it's called slow. You can't give it away for free. What hope is there, a person who has results like that? When he gets married, if the lady that he marries doesn't do 10 billion, whatever it is, in the first 2 microseconds, he's going to look for a faster lady. If your child has a computer, you must make them plant a garden. Because by tending a seed week after week and month after month, they learn something about life. You know, when I was a teenager, it wasn't that long ago, I used to make my mother a cup of tea. You know how you made a cup of tea? You poured boiling water into a teapot to warm it, then you poured it out. Then you poured in fresh boiling water and you put tea leaves in. Then you covered it with a special thing to draw. While that was happening, you put hot water in a teacup to warm it, then you poured it out. Then you put a strainer on. It took a long time to make a cup of tea. Today the guy's dipping a bag and it's taking too long, that's why it's freeze-dried. Tomorrow it'll be intravenous, you know. There's no staying power, there's only phase one. Today's generation is painted an incredible picture of romance and it's labeled love. So it doesn't last? Of course it doesn't last. No one told them that phase one is going to go. Anyway, that's the idea. Now here's the key. Jewish history has two phases. Jewish history has two phases. There's a phase one which is open. We call that Gilui Panim. Hashem is revealed. And then there's phase two, you don't see him at all. You have 6,000 years of history. Right? So you have the creation. By the way, 6,000 years of history before Mashiach comes, and we are here. We 5775. We're this close, you can smell the challah cooking. We have the privilege of seeing every single prophetic prediction having come true, except for the final pre-messianic ones. And over these 6,000 years, you can divide them into two phases. You go back 2,350 years, you have an amazing watershed historical moment where the light faded. Phase one, Gilui Panim, Hashem revealed himself. There were Nisim, Nevuah, Hashem was appearing everywhere. The Rambam says you never had a Nes without the presence of a Navi. The presence of a prophet is required for a miracle to take place. Both were happening at the same time. Hashem was speaking openly. Gilui Panim, you saw there were no atheists. There was no atheism at all. There was idolatry. That's too much Kedusha. Giving sanctity to intermediaries. But atheism? Not in secular history and not in Jewish history. There's no record of any atheism. You'd have to be raving to think such a thing. You could see it. You went to the Beis HaMikdash, you saw 10 Nisim all the time. And then the light began to fade. And it faded between Purim and Hanukkah. Purim, the light began to close, and Hanukkah closed completely. What happened at Purim? Purim is part of Tanakh, which is the revealed Torah Shebikhtav, but almost not. There's a debate in the Gemara Megillah whether the Megillah deserves to be part of Tanakh. Was it written for Nevuah, Ruach HaKodesh? Maybe not, maybe yes. There's no other book of the Torah where there's a debate about whether that's Kedusha or not. This is borderline. Purim means the luck of the draw. You don't see the Ashkoch. Not even a Hebrew word. Esther means the hidden one. By the way, Esther, we're moving into the phase of the female. By the way, you know there's arguments in Gemara Megillah. Was Esther beautiful or not? Was she beautiful or not? One opinion, she was one of the foremost beautiful women who ever lived. Second opinion, she had a green face. One medrash says she was 75 years old. What was this king thinking? He's looking for the most beautiful virgins in his kingdom. And who takes his fancy? A 75-year-old married lady with a green face. And this is one woman that needs to be beautiful. And Hashem, what is going on? We're on the cusp. We're moving out of the phase of beauty that shines forth into the body and where it's hidden. The Megillah doesn't mention Hashem's name. It describes a miracle but a hidden one for the first time. No sea splitting and dead people being revived. What is it? A king has a prime minister who wants to kill all the Jews? That happens all the time. It's completely natural. So the Purim is a story that is the cusp of Tanakh and moving to the post-biblical. And 150 years later, it's Hanukkah, there's nothing at all. Hanukkah, there's nothing, not even a Mishnah, there's nothing. There's a light that burned for 8 days, but insignificant, a symbol, a last wave goodbye. After the war was won, nothing to do with saving us. Hashem is giving us a last wave goodbye before moving the night of Jewish history. And since then, we've seen nothing. Nothing. People say, please, Rabbi, prove to me that God exists. Got evidence, compelling evidence, no proof. We see only hidden miracles now, not revealed. So there's phase one and phase two. Phase one, amazing experience of Gilui Panim, Nisim, Nevuah, Hashem revealing himself openly, Torah Shebi Ksav is dictating it, and then we move into Torah Shebaal Peh. Now you've got to do it yourself. Now you've got to thrash it out, and you've got to... In this phase, you see it openly. A Novi is called a Chose, sees. Now you move into the place, you have to hear it in the darkness, you have to construct it yourself. Tashma, let's hear. The Zohar says, Tachazi, come and see. But now in Torah, in Bavli, Tashma, you've got to listen, constructed in the darkness. Shma means to assemble. And that's the problem. That's the problem. This time of year, what we are going through, we're moving into the phase, we're generating awareness of moving from phase one, where Hashem does it all, and its batteries are charged, the Jewish people uplifted incredibly through Nevuah and Nisim, personal relationship, face-to-face relationship. You know, there was a famous astronomer called Carl Sagan, American astronomer, famous popularizer of the wonders of the universe, and he was an atheist. So someone said to him once, why are you an atheist? You see the billions and billions of stars, the wonder of the universe. He's a highly intelligent man. He said, because I see God everywhere in the Bible and nowhere in the world. I examine the universe, I've never seen him. He's not speaking to me, there's no open revelation, there's no miracles. And the Bible, which you Jews purport to be a perfect map of the universe, the Bible's full of God everywhere, speaks everywhere, miracles all the time. One of these has to be wrong. I have to trust my experience. The book must be wrong. What's the answer to Sagan? He didn't know that the Bible that he's talking about that reveals God ends at a certain point. Tanakh is closed. The men of the great assembly, Ezra, Mordechai, they sealed Tanakh. Today, the 9th of Teves. You know what happened on the 9th of Teves? Ezra died. Ezra's Sefer was the end of Torah Shebi Ksav, moving into Torah Shebaal Peh. We have a deep tradition that the founder of Christianity was born on the same date. The men of the great assembly, what did they do? They sealed Tanakh and ended Nevuah. And what did they do? They opened it, added another testament, and claimed that there was revelation ongoing. And Sheikh Nesses HaGdolik sealed that explicitly. These are the 3 days of darkness, the Gemara says, that the Torah was translated into Greek yesterday, today and tomorrow, 3 days of darkness. 10th of Teves, the 9th of Teves, Ezra died. That is exactly this time of history. What Sagan didn't know was that the Torah that reflects Hashem, the Torah that's parallel to the world, is in this phase of history. Here Hashem appears openly, and the Torah says so. But we hear in this phase of history, there's no Torah now. There's no Torah Shebi Ksav being given now. Nothing being written now. The Torah is silent at this point, the Torah Shebi Ksav, and the world is dark. It fits perfectly. Had he spent 2 months in a yeshiva, they would have known. Let me finish with this. Let me add one more dimension. You know that Al-Pi Kabbalah, Purim and Hanukkah are called the legs of history. The legs. Technically, the legs are called Netzach. Two aspects of Netzach. Netzach and Hoyt. The legs. Here we move through the body, the head, the heart. Then we come to the end of the body and the legs begin. In Kabbalah, the legs are called the bar migufei, outside the body. The Arizal says when a woman gives birth, her legs are cold, she cannot walk. The legs are irrelevant. The body ends, a new life begins, a new body begins. The legs are extraneous. Legs are not you, they're outside of you. Incidentally, outside the body you have legs. Inside the body, netzach and hod are called the ability to have children. That's why children are called legs of the parents. Again, your legs take you from one place to another. In a much deeper sense, your children take you from one place to another, one dimension to another, one generation to another. A child is called a foot of his father, brakara davur. The fetus is called a thigh of the mother, yerech imo. The children are the legs on whom you walk. That's why they call netzach. Netzach means they give you eternity. Your child is you continued, and he has the ability to have children. So it's a netzach process. Netzach, two aspects of netzach. The so-called post-biblical festivals, Purim and Hanukkah, things we made up ourselves, without reference to Nebuah. Purim, borderline, and Hanukkah completely. By the way, what was the first rabbinic decision ever made in history? When did a rabbi get up with Dias Torah and make a decision with no ability to ask the prophets or the Urim V'Tumim? Matisyahu. He got up one day and he said, "Gentlemen, I've made a decision." "Rabbi, what's your decision?" "We declare war on the Greek Empire." "Rabbi, you and whose army?" "Well, there's me and my sons. We got a few old swords. I think we could do it." "Rabbi, 10,000 war elephants, hundreds of thousands of Greek." "Yep, I think we can do it." "Did you ask the prophets?" "Nope, none of them." "Did you consult the Urim V'Tumim?" "Haven't seen them for a long time." "Rabbi, what makes you think this is the right decision?" "I think this is the right thing to do." And they won. You know, the first rabbinic decision wasn't, "We'll plait the challahs a little differently, you know, we'll, you know. You're on your own. Now it's your Torah. So we move into the legs of history, right? And now Hashem walks on us. Let me finish with the Gemara that teaches this. The Gemara says that... Where's the sugi in the Gemara that teaches this? The Gemara says that at Yavne, exactly on this cusp of history, there was a debate about a certain halachic matter, and the sages were gathered, and the majority was led by Rabbi Yeshua, but Rabbi Eliezer was in the minority, and he was greater than they were. Rabbi Eliezer Godel, he was their teacher, and he disagreed with them, and he was unable to convince them, and they tried to understand what he was saying. They couldn't understand it, and Torah Shabbat Peh goes the way you understand. So Eliezer said, "Look, I'm right, and you have to accept my opinion." And they said, "No, we're going to outvote you." And he refused to accept the vote. Why? The Torah says, "Acharam and Latris." Because Rabbi Eliezer said, "There's no point voting when you're wrong." You know, it reminds me of Yonatan Eibeshitz when he was a little child. He was a prodigy, genius. And there was a Catholic priest in the town where he lived who was so fascinated by this little Jewish boy's genius that he never desisted from trying to convert him to Christianity. The philosophical arguments why he should convert to Christianity. One day he said to little Yonatan, 7 years old, he said to him, "I will show you that according to your own Jewish Bible you should become a Christian." "Why?" "Because in your Bible it says follow the majority. In your Torah that you Jews follow, it says there's a divine obligation to follow the majority. We Christians are the majority. You Jews are a tiny minority. So by your own religious standards you should become a Christian." Without a moment's hesitation, little Rabbi Yonatan, he said to this priest, "The law of majority applies only in the case of doubt." So Eliezer said, "What's the point of a vote? You're wrong." They said, "We don't understand what you're saying." Now at that point, the issue was, what holds sway? A majority of competent opinion or a minority of superior opinion? And you can't vote on that, can you? So there's only one option left. Prove you're right. So Eliezer said, "If I'm right, I want that carob tree to get up and walk." The carob tree got up and it walked 100 paces. The rabbis looked at the carob tree and they said, "Ein mevin reis min akruv." We don't bring proofs on carob trees. These were litvaks, you understand. No, chassidim. He said, "If I'm right, I want that water to turn around and flow uphill." The river turned around, the water flowed uphill. They said, "We don't bring proofs of streams of water." He said, "If I'm right, I want the walls of the base medrash to cave in." Out of respect to him, the walls began caving in. Out of respect to be sure, they remained suspended. They looked at the walls and they said, "We don't bring proofs from the walls of the base medrash." He said, "If I'm right, I want a voice to be heard." You know whose voice? And a voice boomed out. And it said, Ma'etchem etzel Rebbe Eliezer. What are you bothering him for? He's right in everything that he says, Rebbe Eliezer. Says the Gemara, Amad Rebbe Yeshua al Raglav. Rebbe Yeshua got to his feet and he said, Lo b'shamayim hi. The Torah is not in heaven. And they outvoted the voice. Sometime later, one of the Chachamim saw Eliyahu Novi, and they said to him, what was Hashem doing when we took that vote? And he said, Hashem was smiling and saying, Nitzchuni banai, Nitzchuni banai, my children have defeated me, my children have defeated me. What is going on? Now the great Arizal analyzes this Gemara. Listen to this carefully. And it's only one question that he asks in this Gemara. One question. What does he find difficult? You have to picture the scene. There's a tree walking up and down. There's a river. But the Arizal has one problem. Here's his question. He says, why does the Gemara say, Amad Rebbe Yeshua al-Ragla? That's the problem. That's the difficulty in this Gemara. He got to his feet and said, says the Arizal, that's the central line of this Gemara. From now we stand on our feet. Now we get to our feet. Netzach is Netzach anhot. Now Hashem walks on us. You know what Nitzchuni Banai, Nitzchuni Banai means? Nitzchuni Banai, Nitzchuni Banai. My children give me Netzach. My children give me Netzach. Now I walk on them. Now it's Torah Shebaal Peh. Now they make it up. And I'm outvoted if necessary. That's the disaster of the second phase of Jewish history, that he doesn't speak to us anymore. And that's the greatness. We make it up ourselves. All the conditions that are required. And that's what the Ramban says. When Aaron HaKohen saw them bringing a one-time gift, he wanted Chanukah, he wanted to be there at the moment of ignition, the moment of origin, the moment of beginning. And Hashem said, you have a greater role than theirs, because you light the lights in the second. You ignite phase two. Phase two is far greater than phase one. Phase one is a voltage that's indescribable, unprecedented and amazing, but it's not going to last. It's my work. But there'll come a time in history when I step back and the Greeks will take over and they'll say, what God? Where? And the world will become contaminated and defiled. There'll be a tremendous thick darkness that will come down to the world. And you'll see nothing. And your great-grandchildren will come into a defiled situation like that, where there's nothing left. And they, of their own power, they'll take on any odds. And they'll light lights, the second lights. And those lights will become a mitzvah, that in every Jewish home, there'll be a small light shining out into the darkness of winter. And that one's going to last till Mashiach comes. That appeased him. Because phase two is our world. And that is the message. And therefore, I think the thought to take away from this is that all life has two phases. The youngsters of this generation don't know that. They long for the artificial assist of phase one. And of course, a parent and a teacher's job is to do that. But then comes the work of a parent or teacher. The Mishnah says, Hemidu Talmidim Harbe, raise many disciples. Hemidu means stand them on their feet, not yours. An invalid guru is a person who makes the disciples dependent on him. A valid guru, a valid teacher, is a person who makes the disciples independent of him. Hemidu, stand them on their feet. You give them ability, of course, but then they have to stand on their feet. And therefore, the work of this time of year, the darkness that we celebrate these 3 days, really culminating tomorrow, that's a follow-on from Hanukkah. And we reverse the process. We move towards Purim, which is where the light begins to be felt, and from there to Nisan. But that's a cycle of human experience. There's phase one, which is perfect, and it's immature to live in phase one. You need to charge the batteries, no question. The romance has to be felt. But then phase one fades, and it takes maturity to work into phase two, and through the desert of life's experience to reach a Sinai that was constructed from both phases. Thank you.